forgot to turn that on.
Okay, this is our final session. It's the Eucharist as a new covenant. And this is going to get right to the heart and soul of our personal relationships with Christ in the Eucharist, especially through the Eucharist. And so it's kind of this summary of a lot of where this whole retreat has been going, because it gets into that very personal part. Okay, at the Last Supper, Jesus instituted at the same time the ministerial priesthood and the Eucharist and the New Covenant. He says, "This is the chalice of my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in memory of me." So he ordained the apostles as priests, gave them the power to confect the Eucharist, and then after his resurrection, he would give them the power to forgive sin. He told Peter he was going to give him the power to forgive sin in Matthew, but he used the future tense, "I will give you this power." After the resurrection, he gives it to him. So right before the Passion and right after the Passion, he institutes the ministerial priesthood and gives them those two essential powers that only a priest can have: the power to confect the Eucharist and the power to forgive sin. Okay? So these three things, the priesthood, Eucharist, and the New Covenant, are all very intimately connected. But why did Jesus have to give us a new covenant at the Last Supper? Why do we need a new covenant? The Messiah was already predicted in the Old Testament. So why were the old covenants not sufficient? What is the nature of this new covenant, and what are the mutual responsibilities we each individually have with God with regard to this new covenant? A covenant is not a contract. In a covenant, the parties give of themselves to each other, making personal obligations, promises, and commitments. In a contract, there's an exchange of tangible goods of like value. I give somebody money, he gives me a car. But in a covenant, you're committing yourself. That's why marriage is a covenant. You're giving of yourself to the other person. In a covenant, I give of myself and the other party gives of themselves. What is given and received depends on the relationship of the parties. I have a covenant with my children in which I give of myself in terms of love, care, and protection, and they give of themselves in terms of love and obedience. When I enter into a covenant of marriage, my spouse and I give of ourselves to each other and make lasting commitments, each to the other, out of love, trust, exclusivity, and fidelity. Those are all the marks of the marriage. Each time God made a covenant with his people, he defined the responsibilities that each had toward the other. God said, "I will do this, and you will do that." It was always man who broke the covenant, not God. So what are the covenant conditions and responsibilities for the new covenant? How do they relate to prior covenants, and how is this new covenant different? Why is it the new and everlasting covenant? We know that Solomon committed the sin of idolatry in his old age under the influence of some of his pagan wives. And the earthly throne of David, which God promised would be perpetual if the terms of the covenant were upheld, was overthrown as conquerors came into Israel and subjugated the people. The Romans were the rulers of the region at the time of Jesus. The temple still stood, but in a few years after Jesus was crucified, about the year 70, the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, was completely destroyed and has never been rebuilt to this day. With the destruction of Jerusalem, there was also the end of the Levitical priesthood, temple worship, the daily temple sacrifices so important to the Jewish liturgical state, and all the normal activities of liturgy that were taking place in Israel. The Passover and Yom Kippur, their two major liturgies, which are still celebrated today, are mere shadows of the liturgies celebrated in the temple in Israel. There's a book that was written And in there, the author describes, what was the name of that book, Kathy?
Brent Petrie's book?
No, it was the Jewish fellow who converted.
Salvation Comes from the Jews?
Salvation Comes from the Jews, yeah. Phenomenal book. You really want to get that. Salvation Comes from the Jews.
Comes from the Jews.
Roy Shulman.
Yeah, Roy Shulman is the author. He was Jewish, a Jewish scholar. He studied under the greatest rabbis we have in this country. And by studying in depth, he came to the realization that Christianity was true and then became Catholic. And one of the things he points out in his book that I thought was very striking was that in Israel, every year on Yom Kippur, the Jewish people would take a scarlet cord and tie it around the handles of the door of the temple when the priests went into the temple to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And when the Jewish priests went in and made the sacrifice, if God accepted the sacrifice, that cord would turn white as snow. That was the outward sign to them that the sacrifice had been accepted and that their sins had been forgiven. What's the definition of a sacrament? An outward sign instituted by Christ to convey grace. So he gave them that outward sign that the sacrifice of the priest had been accepted and that the sins of Israel were forgiven. He makes the point that following the crucifixion of Christ, that scarlet cord never turned white again. And then the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70, including the temple. I mention that because it's so relevant to what we're doing in this retreat. Why did that not turn white again? Because Christ gave us the means of having our sins forgiven through his sacrifice, and they could be forgiven every day, not just once a year at Yom Kippur. And he does it individually with us rather than as a people. In Yom Kippur, it was for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. When we go to confession, we go to confession for our sins. When we receive Eucharist, we receive that as a gift to us as we give ourselves to Christ.
What was the author's name?
Roy Shulman, Schoeman. So Jesus, who was in the line of David, came to his people and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here, and my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is the ruler of the eternal kingdom that will never fall. His kingdom is where he is, including where he is in his Eucharistic presence. The terms of his new covenant are the terms of participation in his kingdom, of being by adoption an inheritor of the eternal birthright of Jesus, for Jesus came to give us the power to become children of God. We see that in John 1. He came so that our soul can be the spouse of God and the temple within which God dwells. We see that in John 14:23. In the Jewish temple, the tabernacle was the place within which God dwelled among his people. Blessed Mother was the first tabernacle of Jesus. Today, as prophesied in the Psalms, using the plural of tabernacle, Jesus dwells with us in the tabernacles of the church he founded on his rock, Peter. "Send forth thy light and thy truth. They have conducted me and brought me unto thy holy hill and into thy tabernacles." Psalm 42:3. The inspired writing of the Psalms. God is telling David that we're not just going to have one tabernacle. He uses the plural, tabernacles. Jesus introduced the new covenant at the Last Supper in Matthew chapter 26. in the words of the institution of the chalice. This covenant was not given to one man, but to the 11 apostles in a very special way, and through them to all men. It was a covenant of divine sacrifice and a covenant of eternal priesthood. This new ministerial priesthood is different from that of the Levites, for it is not a priesthood of inheritance, but a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Father talked about Melchizedek earlier as a type of Christ. In the scripture, there is no record of Melchizedek being born or dying. And in Jewish tradition, if somebody is mentioned in the Bible and he doesn't die, means he's still alive. And so that's just how their tradition works. So the spirit of Melchizedek lives on in all of our priests. So a priest is ordained in the order of Melchizedek. It's a priesthood conveying to the priest the divine power to forgive sin and do as Jesus did to confect the Eucharist. The priesthood is a ministerial priesthood to be exercised on behalf of all people everywhere, all who respond to the Father's call. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father calls him. If you respond to the call, he gives you to Jesus. The Eucharistic sacrifice is also the means whereby the people of God, the people made children of God through baptism, could become the spouses of God, could realize the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus that we will be in him and they will be in us, which is the doctrine of the indwelling Trinity, John 14:23. You can't get there without the Eucharist. And this comes to fruition because of the only acceptable sacrifice which could be offered for the forgiveness of our sins. God had called Israel to spiritual marriage. If you look at Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says, your maker shall be your spouse. Isaiah was predicting the spiritual marriage that God would draw us to in the person of Jesus. And characterized by Israel's unfaithfulness as adultery. In Jeremiah 3, 6 through 9, and Hosea 1 and 2, God talks about Israel's failure to meet the covenant as adultery. He's using that marital image, that spiritual marital image between God and man. It is now our responsibility to bring that call to Israel to reality and to do so faithfully. Hopefully, through us, Israel will one day unite with us in responding to this call. We see in John 14:23 the same filial relationship that he had described between himself and the Father in John 8. Father and I are one. However, this new revelation of the indwelling presence of the triune God in our soul brings us into that divine family, makes us part of that family, and is the essence of the New Testament covenant relationship established at the Last Supper, the essence of being the new chosen people of God who respond to those apostles who went to the whole world to preach the gospel. The central key to the divine intimacy called for by the new covenant is the indwelling Trinity and the consummation through reception of the Eucharist. The new objective is not just to have God always near us, but always within us. To grow in intimacy with God so as to be united with God in what St. John of the Cross calls the transforming union. To ultimately have the infinite God within our finite soul in such a way that we become one with him by participation through our union of will and love with and for God. We're called to fall in love with the Eucharist. This level of transforming intimacy is not common, but we all still have the indwelling Trinity when we're in a state of grace. For we have loved Jesus enough to have kept his word, at least to some extent. We are true temples of God when we are in the state of grace. St. Paul tells us that in Corinthians. The character of being chosen by God means much the same thing to us today as it meant to the Jews. God has extended to us the same chosenness that he had extended previously only to the Jews. He had made covenants with the Jews, covenants which were repeatedly broken by man, but he will not abandon them. At the Last Supper, Jesus made our new covenant, an everlasting covenant through the instrument of his sacrifice, not with one tribe or nation, but with a borderless nation made up of all, Jew or Gentile, who desire to accept Christ and be a part of his new nation, his new eternal kingdom. He made this covenant with his apostles by giving them the gift of priesthood, and with us who would follow his teaching given through them. It is a covenant sealed in his blood. It is everlasting and thus will never be repeated or replaced. It is the final covenant between God and man. Thus we have the words of the consecration in the Mass of Pius V. This is the chalice of my blood, of the new and everlasting covenant, the mystery of faith. It will be shed for you and for many for the remission of sin. The Eucharist is the one central mystery of our faith and the binding instrument of the new covenant. The significance of this and the role and responsibility we have as a chosen people in the life of the Church is to recognize the importance of this Eucharistic covenant and to live our part in this covenant. It was sealed in the blood of God, not the blood of an ox or a goat or a lamb. If you recall in the Old Testament, whenever they had a covenant, they would always sacrifice an animal. They would take a bull or something and they would cut it in half, split it in two, and then make the covenant and then sacrifice, you know, have this animal sacrifice. The symbolism there was, if you break the covenant, what happened to the animal will happen to you. But the sacrifice that we received from Christ at the Last Supper and in his passion was his own sacrifice. He sacrificed himself for our salvation. So it is the final covenant between God and man. It was sealed in the blood of God, not the blood of an ox or a goat or a lamb, and it is the fullness of the covenant relationship with God. Accepting this offering of his blood on our behalf gives us the power to become children of God, his chosen ones. He said, "When the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." John 12. All are given the opportunity, all are called. Those who respond to the call of the Father are given to Jesus as his own, and he is their Savior. In his final public prayer to the Father with his apostles, Jesus, in John 17, Jesus said, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for the ones you have given me, because they are yours, and everything of mine is yours, and everything of yours is mine. And I have been glorified in them." Those the Father gives to him are the ones who respond to the call. It is they, we, who bear the responsibility to live the covenant life. It is they to whom Jesus referred as the many, for whom his blood would be shed when he said at the Last Supper, which is poured out for many. To do this, we must keep the commandments. This will let us enter heaven, as Jesus told the rich young man. But Jesus also calls us all to a life of perfection. In his encounter with the rich young man, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." He calls each of us to a state of being where we can meet his challenge to be you perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. He is calling us all to put aside everything of our own making that stands between us and God, that creates a veil or division between us, and then walk with him, taking his hand, letting him lead us into his kingdom to share in his inheritance. The Church, recognizing the responsibility to which it is called, and recognizing the leadership provided by the Holy Spirit since Pentecost, assumes a role which is both teacher and minister. The Church is obligated to do what it can to lead us and prepare us spiritually to receive the Holy Spirit so he can make us holy, divinize our souls, and make us true children of God. Our responsibility is to acknowledge this Spirit-led mission and respond faithfully. To do otherwise is to behave as the grumbling Israelites in the desert, never satisfied, always wanting something different and more to their own liking. God said that for 40 years he endured these people, and not one of the adults ever entered the promised land. To live the covenant life is to live a life of submission to God's will, his plan for us. That is the life and mission of the Church. Our manna is the Eucharist. Our life is the Holy Spirit. For Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We follow, he leads. We submit, He sanctifies. Our new Exodus is our journey to the new Jerusalem. We cannot affect this intimacy with God, this closeness, without the church and its ministerial priesthood. It was Christ himself who established the church and gave no alternatives. It was only through the church that Jesus provided the one instrument of his mercy instituted for the forgiveness of sin. We see that in Matthew 16 and John 20, effected through his own sacrifice. If we desire to know God and do his will, we become part of his church and serve him as a member of his mystical body. To do otherwise is to put our will ahead of God's will. And if we do that, we serve self first and then God. In so doing, we fail the test of the first commandment. His commandments are commandments of love, even though none of the Ten Commandments contains the word love. Jesus told us that all the commandments and all the law are founded on the two great commandments of love. It is only through the ministerial priesthood of the church that God gives us the two greatest fruits of his mercy and love, forgiveness of sin and the Eucharist. In marriage, the union intent in reality is externally symbolized by the rings in the ceremony. All sacraments have a sign. These things are symbols and signs for others to see because they are external to the relationship. But the real marriage takes place within the couple because they confer the sacrament on each other. And it takes place within the couple as they give themselves to each other in consummation. The consummation is real, not symbolic. Nobody stands in proxy for you when you consummate your marriage. There are no stand-ins. Consummation is the giving of self, one to the other, in the most intimate way possible. It seals the covenant relationship. On the cross, when he breathed his last, when he gave his all, Jesus said, "It is consummated." Thus, when Jesus determined to give himself to us in the spiritual union between man and God, it was an individual union and giving of himself, living and complete, which had to be and has to be real and total, not symbolic. He will not enter into spiritual marriage with our soul by proxy or only symbolically. When he brings us to the state of spiritual marriage, he gives himself to us completely and expects us to give ourselves to him. He consummates the union between man and God the only way he could, in the Holy Eucharist. No other way would work, for the consummation must be experienced and real and perceived by both. The consummation has to be the union between the individual soul and the living God, and thus the Eucharist must be real, not symbolic, and the union must be with a soul he has made to be like himself, a soul to which has been imparted a sufficiency of the divine nature through the operation of sanctifying grace, so that this union can be accomplished, like uniting with like. The external appearances of bread and wine are like the wedding rings, symbols of the reality taking place within the soul, the outward sign of the consummation. The consummation with God cannot be by proxy, not even through the apostles. It has to be real, with each of us and within our soul. It has to be effected through our individual and willing participation. This is the reality St. Teresa of Avila describes for us in the seventh mansion in her book Interior Castle. It cannot happen merely because we are in a state of grace, and cannot happen merely by our receiving the Eucharist, for our soul may not be sufficiently prepared, sufficiently purified for this union. It happens when we have progressed sufficiently through prayer for our soul to be brought by God into spiritual union. And only he knows when we have reached that state of purification, so the Eucharist can have its full and intended effect within our soul. Consummation with God must be individually entered into, just as it must be between a husband and wife. It is not just living a covenant entered into between your spiritual ancestor and God. It is the fruition of the development of your personal relationship with your God and Savior. It is that which makes your union with God real and substantial, and requires your divinization. Like must consummate with like. God must make us like himself to consummate the union with us. If the consummation were merely symbolic, it would be like an exchange of rings with no wedding night. and the substantial union between your soul and God would not take place. The true potential effect of the indwelling Trinity could not become real, could not progress beyond a promise. We would be no further advanced individually in the man-God relationship than the Jews were who wandered the desert. We would know more, and more would have been revealed to us, but we would remain in a state of perpetual betrothal. The covenant with Christ would have no meaning, for the Messiah had already been promised, and the betrothal had already been accomplished. Look at Psalm 139, and you'll see that. No new covenant was needed for the Messiah to come. The new covenant was needed for more than just salvation to be accomplished. It was needed for substantial union, for spiritual marriage between man and God. This cannot happen if the Eucharist is only a symbol. In the consummation between the perfected man or woman and God, effected through the Eucharist, the indwelling Trinity in man becomes spiritually one, just as husband and wife become one flesh without losing their individual identities. The fullness of revelation found in Jesus brings with it the fullness of the relationship, the fullness of what we should be, the fullness of the chosenness, and the consummation of the covenant relationship. That is why Jesus said what he did at the Last Supper. The Eucharistic union, this consummation, is the mystery of faith. It is the new and everlasting covenant sealed in his blood, because it is the culmination of the entire history of covenants, from acquaintance to spiritual marriage. That is why the Jews should have recognized the importance of this. They should have seen that a betrothal without a marriage is just teasing, a promise of unity that would never come without Jesus. The marriage had to come. It had to, for the fidelity of God demanded it. God even told them that he desired this consummation with himself. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 16, 1 through 14. And told them how they would betray him, also in Ezekiel 16. But he also told them he will still forgive them in spite of their sin, also in Ezekiel 16. He told them and us through the messianic prophet Isaiah, the one who has become your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, called God of all the earth. In looking only for an earthly king, a Messiah who would restore Israel to earthly power, the Jews who rejected Jesus missed the most important event in the entire covenant relationship. The consummating covenant is what Jesus brought, doing so through the lineage of David, who had expressed the betrothal so beautifully in Psalm 139. In hindsight, the link between God's desire to consummate the God-man relationship and the revelation of the indwelling Trinity is so clear. Jesus brought to completion the chain of covenants, brought to fullness the revelation of God to man, brought to maturity the relationship between God and man, and granted us a familial unity with God through the gift of the indwelling Trinity. Jesus accomplishes this through the sacraments, principally through the gifts of confession and the Eucharist and their effects on our soul. The natural end of consummation between man and woman results in new life and the expression of their love. In like manner, the consummation between man and God, through the effects of the Eucharist, results in new life, divine life, in man, transforming him. He does not become God or a God, but participates in the Trinitarian life of God through this gift of God. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall have no life in you. At the time of the original Passover, the mark of protection was the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. The indwelling Trinity is the mark of our chosenness today, the net effect of the completion of the covenant relationship. The life of the Trinity acting on our soul is the evidence of our belonging to God. This is what separates us from all other people who are, or whoever were, or will ever be. It is our indelible mark of uniqueness in salvation history. It is the ultimate gift to all those who respond to the call of the Father and for whom Jesus prayed. But we must do more than attend Mass and receive the Eucharist. We must develop the relationship, and we do that principally through prayer. We must be open to prayer if we are to truly know and love Jesus in a perfect way. Without prayer, our spiritual growth comes to a grinding halt. It is through prayer that we develop the relationship that allows us to reap the full benefits of the Mass and the Eucharist. Relationship is an essential concept here, for it is true and intimate relationship, not a one-sided authoritarian relationship, that counts. We as a covenant people, living temples of God, true children of God, intimately united with God within us, are, as a priest friend once told me, chosen to be extensions of the divine kenosis, or self-emptying, and thereby to be an active divine invasion into fallen creation. All this is continually happening as Jesus develops a distinctly unique and intimate relationship between you and him deep within your soul as you progress in prayer. It is distinctly and uniquely your own relationship, responsive to that which makes you unique. He brings himself to you in a unique union of individual love that brings us all into union with him and with each other in the mystical body, a union whereby we are all spiritually united to each other through him. The all-encompassing mystical body of Christ, the church and all of its members, in all of their roles, church militant, suffering, and triumphant, are spiritually united in love through Jesus Christ, the common head of the mystical body. This sense of collective spiritual union with each other, as well as individual union with Christ, requires us to pray for each other, to offer prayer and faith-inspired good works for the spiritual healing of each other. These prayers and good works offered to Jesus become the spiritual salve used by Jesus to heal those in need. The richness of the doctrine of the indwelling Trinity and the importance of it cannot be probed fully by reason and logic alone. It requires an infusion of grace communicated by the Holy Spirit, a change in our understanding of who we are and why we are and what we are. We are each God's child loved by him. We are each a being holding the infinite triune God within our soul. We are each a being made to love God with our whole soul, our whole mind, and our whole will. This filial relationship is his gift to us so we can participate in him as he dwells in us. All he asks in return is that we love him and obey him. Our love of God and obedience to his commands must be inseparable, just as in him, knowledge of us and love of us are inseparable. We need time with God, time away from the sitcoms, parties, and other time consumers which give little or nothing in return. We would never try to develop a relationship leading to marriage if the only time we ever spent together was at parties or large gatherings. We need time alone to talk, discuss ideas, get to know the other's heart, mind, and soul, to get to know who the other is, not just what they are. We must do the same with God. We do that through prayer and through Eucharistic adoration. If we love Jesus, if we keep his word, then the Father will love us and they will dwell within us. That is Jesus' promise, not just a possibility. The difference now, compared to the old covenant relationship, as it was understood before Jesus, is the explicit statement that God dwells within, is not just close at hand watching us from outside or probing our minds and souls. He is in us and we are in him. That same combination of inseparable, intimate, and infinite knowledge and love perceived by David is now united with the very substance of our soul. So let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Thank you very much.